Certainly thankful to be with you here at Bethlehem Church again. We reflected many times this past year on the good meeting we had last year and rejoiced greatly in it, and admit that it greatly encouraged me from time to time to think on it. And we also rejoice in many good reports we had of the Lord adding to you during the year and the good meetings you've had. We've also had good meetings at my home church, and the Lord has seen fit to add to us as well, and we try to be thankful for this, but we're greatly encouraged by it, and certainly thankful to be with you here tonight. I hope you will continue to pray for us the time that we stand before you, that the word of the Lord might go forth and be glorified, and that indeed he would be honored and praised by that which we say and speak from his word. I'd like to look at Old Testament context in 2 Samuel chapter 9. The context brings to light many things to me regarding the great doctrines of God. And as we go through this, I would like to try to notice them as we go through. I don't claim to have seen all that's in it, but I certainly rejoice in what I do see in it. And this is, I guess, one of my favorite contexts in the Old Testament regarding the precious doctrine that was so important to us regarding the grace of God. But it would have some background to it that we might notice as we get into it. And as he begins, King David says, "Is there any of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, David at this time is king, and he has gone through many experiences from the time that he kept his father's sheep to the time that he was in the army under King Saul, and then King Saul sought his life, and David is now the king, and Saul and Jonathan are both dead. There's many experiences David had had up to this point that might fill in some background about it, because David is inquiring about the house of Saul. And he's doing it for the sake of Jonathan, who is the son of Saul. Now, Saul himself was not always a king. He, of the tribe of Benjamin, was anointed king by the prophet Samuel, and seemed to be a very humble man at that one point. But as he was king of Israel, and the Lord was very disappointed in the children of Israel because they wanted a king, and it's funny about how man doesn't seem to be satisfied with what God gives to him, but he wants something different, wants a change. And it's always for the worse in every circumstance I can think of in my experience. But they wanted a king. Even the prophet Samuel was very disappointed in their desire for a king. But the Lord told Samuel, he says, "They've not rejected thee, they've rejected me because they desire a king." And he did give them a king, but he told them what that king would be like. And Saul had a son named Jonathan, and Jonathan and David were very close. They were close from the immediate time that they met one another. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1, it says, "It came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would not let him go any more to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle." Jonathan loved David to the extent that they made an agreement or covenant between themselves. Now, covenant simply means an agreement, something that two parties have agreed to fulfill a promise that they make one to the other. Marriage is a covenant. Many times we sign a note down at the bank. That's a covenant, it's an agreement or a contract that we promise to do something in the course of time according to the agreement, how it's spelled out. But Jonathan and David entered into agreement, and a covenant's not something that ought to be taken lightly. It is taken lightly in our world in which we live today. Many people are violators of their own word and don't keep the word like they once did. But the Lord says it's better not to vow at all than to vow not keep that vow. Because if we do make a promise, God expects us to keep that promise, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And therefore, I don't make a lot of promises because I don't take it lightly on things that I do make promise of, because the Lord would require it of us. But Jonathan and David entered into a covenant here, and Jonathan loved David as his very own soul. Though here is a circumstance that David could be in competition with the being famous among the people, or that David might possibly take his place as kingdom, which he eventually did. And we find that Saul is actually one that winds up jealous of David, because this is after David had slain Goliath and in chapter 17. And when the people were speaking about the victory of the children of Israel against the Philistines, they would make the chant that Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his ten thousands. And Saul became very, very jealous. And jealousy has caused a lot of trouble among people. It's caused trouble among the people of God. And it's something that we have to guard against, because we're all susceptible to that because of the nature that we carry around with us. And Saul's jealousy even got to the point where he sought David's life. He tried to kill David. And even there was two occasions that David could have taken Saul's life. But he made this statement. He says, "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." David could have destroyed Saul. God had put him in his hands. David could have done whatsoever he would. But David wouldn't take the life of Saul. And after the second occasion, King Saul himself recognized that David had pity upon him, and from that point on he ceased from pursuing after him. But when David relates to Jonathan that his father had sought his life, Jonathan at first didn't believe it. But he had told David that, he says, if that's the case, then he says, then I will tell you about it, and I'll send you on your way in peace. Jonathan knew that the kingdom would come to David. He'd already recognized that. And he says in 1 Samuel 20, about verse 12, "Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father," or asked him about it, "on tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever, no, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even so require it at the hand of David's enemy." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So Jonathan has just told David that he will speak to his father. And if King Saul is intent on doing evil against David, he would show it to him. But he's also asked him to show kindness to his house and to him as long as he lives. Now, a little later on, Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle by the Philistines. And so we have come to the point where in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is going to fulfill his promise to Jonathan and to keep the covenant that he had made with him. Now, covenant's an interesting thing. Here is a doctrine right here that's taught in the Word of God, and I think that many times illustrates an everlasting covenant. That God had made covenant among himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That this covenant would involve that God made promise that he would save. He chose in Christ Jesus. He would save and redeem them. And the Holy Ghost would quicken and renew them. And that they would be resurrected and someday live with him. There's a covenant made before the world began. This promise was even made before the world began. He says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, "According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, the interesting thing about this covenant between Jonathan and David was not based on necessity, but love. And God loved us, and he chose us in Christ that he might accomplish these things, that we would be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, that just goes beyond my understanding and defies me even seeing the depth of why God would do this for a poor, wretched one such as I. that he would choose us in Christ before the world began, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I didn't deserve that, but God yet was gracious to do it. And God made covenants. See, he made arrangements before the world began, before we had an earthly existence. And that's what a covenant involves. It usually involves time. That during the course of time, a promise is kept by one or two or more parties in agreement to what they've agreed according to the terms. In this particular covenant, God chose a people in Christ, but there is a problem. They are separated in the transgression of Adam, and that justice has to be served right here in order for that to be brought back together. And even though that's going to be accomplished somewhere down the road when Christ dies, there are people before the days of Christ that were chosen in Christ who have not yet been blood-bought, but yet God's going to give eternal life, and the way he has accomplished that is by covenant agreement. If you think about it, if you were to go down to the banker and say, I want to buy an automobile, and the banker gives you the money, and you've agreed to pay it back on time, you get the benefit of that money right then. But you've made arrangements to pay it back later on. That's what a covenant involves. And the arrangement was that God the Father loved the Son and had the confidence in the Son that the Son of God would do exactly what was needed to be done in order to redeem them and purchase their redemption. But after he shed his blood, that confidence went the other way, that he had confidence in the Father, that he would continue to give eternal life to all that the Father had given him after he had paid the purchase price of redemption. This was all based upon love, and that they loved one another, and that they were one, and that they agreed in this. And I think that covenant's illustrated in Genesis 15, verse 17, when Lord God called upon Abram, and he said in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, the Lord had called Abram out of his homeland and showed him a land that he would give to him and his seed. And the Lord made promise unto Abram. But in this particular context, it says that Abram had parted the animals, and he had set the parts of the animals apart, and that God caused a deep sleep to come upon Abram, and it says a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces of that animal. And what he's demonstrating right here is a covenant, a manifestation of a covenant. The way I know that is Jeremiah tells me that in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. He says, the covenant that I have made when I passed between the parts of the calf that were divided in half. And notice that Abram's not a party to this covenant. This is the parties to this covenant. It's a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Paul tells me this in Galatians 3, I think, verse 17. He says that the promise that was made, the law being 430 years after, could not disannul the promise that God made in Christ. The law being 430 years later could not disannul that it made the promise of none effect. So he's saying that something happened 430 years before the law, and I think I could illustrate this or work it out that it is 430 years back to this very point. But it says God confirmed the covenant in Christ. Smoking furnace is God. The burning lamp is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is manifesting an everlasting covenant that he had made before the world began. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, I didn't mean to get off into this, but it seems to be going this way. But in Hebrews 13, verse 20, he says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. I'm not making up that word. That's what words he uses there. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And now here's another manifestation of that covenant in 2 Samuel 9. It was based upon love between Jonathan and David, that they loved one another and made a covenant. And Jonathan is thinking about his house, not about the kingdom that he would have had from his father Saul. And see, this is something that really annoyed King Saul, was Jonathan wasn't concerned about that kingdom that he should get, as Saul was worried about this competitor here named David, who people said he slew his 10,000s. He wanted Jonathan to have that kingdom. And it didn't seem to be a concern for Jonathan. What was concerning him is that David would remember his house and be kind to his house based upon a covenant agreement. Well, he says, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Notice he doesn't say for Saul's sake. He says for Jonathan's sake. Well, the only hope I have this evening is that the Lord will show kindness to me for the sake of His Son. You see, I'm blessed today, and as a brother has prayed in his prayer, we're blessed by God, and His grace has been extended towards us for the sake of someone else. And that's the only thing I can say. It wasn't anything based upon what I have done or how the Lord might have been impressed with me. It wasn't any faithfulness He could have found in me. Isaiah says, all my righteousness are as filthy rags. Now, I carry my watch in my handkerchief in my pocket when I go anywhere. I don't wear a wristwatch because, well, I just don't. I'll tell you if you really want to know later. But I get to carrying this handkerchief around a little bit too much sometimes. And my wife gets on me and says, why don't you go get a clean one out of the drawer? I said, well, this is doing all right. You know, and sometimes it gets to looking like it needs to be changed. But just think about how dirty that handkerchief might get sometimes. And I go in there and I wave it before God and said, here is my righteousness. Here's what I'm worthy of and I deserve. That wouldn't cut anything with the Lord. The blessings that we have is because for someone else's sake, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very thing here is that Jonathan's house is going to be blessed by the sovereign ability of a king right here for the sake of Jonathan and for no other reason. And the love that they had, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And that's a word that's not used much, but it's a word I dearly love, is kindness. You don't see enough of it today. But I think about many times that the Lord's people are very kind to me. And I honestly can't think of any reason why I would deserve that kind of attention I get from them, but yet they're kind to me. And there's many things that I can think of where people are just downright kind to me. And that's the word I like to use. But also I like to use it with respect to the Lord. He was kind towards us. And David wants to show kindness to the house of Jonathan. He says, and there was at the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. Now a sovereign call has gone from the sovereign king for a servant. A servant of Saul's house. And as far as I'm concerned, that no preacher's ever going to preach unless the Lord has called him first. There's no other way that you can arrange this. He can't get any measure of education or practice or work out any kind of ability. That call has got to come from the Lord. And David has sent out a call for the servant to come. He's got something he wants the servant to do. And I'd just soon have it that way, Brother John, because if the Lord sends me to do something on my own, I don't know what I'm going to do about it. I want the Lord to be the one to direct me what I'm doing about this. Have you ever thought about that when it comes time to call a pastor or a church needs a preacher to come among them? That's something they need to be looking to the Lord about. He says in Acts 20, verse 28, he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the deacons have made you overseers. That didn't sound right, did it? He said, over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. You see, a church needs to be praying about calling a pastor. And that preacher needs to be praying about where the Lord might direct him. And if a church calls a pastor that the Lord directs them to, you've got a good pastor. Because he's the one that he has set as the overseer right there, the Holy Ghost has. And I can't say enough about that, but David has called Ziba. And he's of the house of Saul. And he said, art thou Ziba? And he says, thy servant is he. And that's the way I look at this. I'm the servant of the Lord. Maybe not a very good one, but that's who I serve. I've got to serve him and him alone. And the king said unto him, is there yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? Now David says this kindness is really not coming from me. It'll be the kindness of the Lord. Because if anything's good about it, it came from the Lord. A covenant's good, and it comes from the Lord. He's the one who has taught us about covenants. But the important thing about the Lord is that His covenants and promises never fail. Now, they could on our part. A man doesn't always keep his covenants and his promises. And it's usually for three basic reasons I've come across. You could lie about the promise you made, or you could deny you made the promise, or you might die before you fulfill it. And that's three things that God can't do. He cannot lie, He cannot deny Himself, and He certainly can't die. And therefore, God will perform all of His promises. In Hebrews 6, verse 17, He says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You see, not only is God's mind made up and won't change, But he says, I'll take an oath on it. I'll make a promise here that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. You know, there's some things God can't do. He can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. In which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Now, he says right here that God has made an oath, a promise that he would bless the heirs of promise, and that they might have a place of refuge. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is one that hath entered within the veil. And he says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, when God makes a promise, you can rest assured it'll be accomplished. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, he says, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. He says, all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are in him, yea, and in him, amen. He didn't say it was yea one time, nay another time, and maybe in between, but he says they're all yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. That God will keep those promises, and you can rely upon them. So David says that I might show him the kindness of God. Anything good that I have or is in this world is of God. But he says, Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. Now, he doesn't yet say his name. And you're probably familiar with this. His name is Mephibosheth, dispeller of shame. But he says, Jonathan doth yet have a son, and his name is lame on his feet. That's the very first thing he says. And it's always been my experience that the better understanding you have of the blessings of God and seeing the greatness of God and rejoicing in the things of God is when you first see yourself as an undone sinner, lame on your feet. And Mephibosheth is lame on his feet. The first thing that servant says, he has a son, but he's lame on his feet. And you know, I'm thankful the old Baptists believe in depravity, but you're not hearing it preached very much anymore. But it's a very, very important doctrine that people understand that their nature is undone, that it's sinful, and that we were born into this world being dead in trespasses and sins. As our father Adam has disobeyed the law of God, we have inherited his fallen nature. And therefore, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And this nature still is with us until the day we press a dying pillow. But however, when he regenerates us, we have two natures. And that's why you have such the conflict in your life. Is part of you wants to do what's right, and part of you wants to do what's wrong. Brother John and I were talking about that today. You know, you could get to where you enjoy certain things here in this world. And if you're not careful, you'll start doing that. And before you know it, it'll distract you from the things of God. And it's not easy to keep your mind upon the things that should be today. There are many, many distractions that go on in our world today. And sometimes I have just got to shut them out in order to get my mind where it needs to be. And that's not always easy, especially when you're trying to raise three young'uns. And there are a lot of things that occupy our attention and our time that are not ungodly. I'm not saying that. But indeed, they can occupy your time and attention to the extent that everything else has to take a back seat to what we really need to have our minds upon. And I think about Isaac when Rebekah is coming to meet Isaac, and she's with the servant of Abraham. And it said Isaac had come out in the field to meditate in the evening. And I presume that Isaac was a very, very busy man. See, Abraham was very wealthy. He had many herds of cattle, many servants. I'm sure there are many things that would occupy his time. But he took time in the evening to come out and meditate. And I remember an old preacher in Texas years ago, one time he said, you know, we're coming to a point where in about 30 or 40 years there's going to be a big gap here because preachers aren't taking the time to meditate like they need to. And it's probably true about me. So many things take up my time that I don't meditate like I ought to. I don't know how I got off on that, but when he is talking about he's lame on his feet, he is speaking about there is an affliction about him. There is something that about him that is not desirable. And certainly our nature is not desirable in the sight of God. But yet God's rich in mercy towards us. And it's not going to matter to David here that Mephibosheth is lame on his feet. Ziba says, yeah, he has a son, but he's lame on his feet. He's got an affliction. There's something that's not proper about him. And the king said unto him, where is he? See, this doesn't bother David at all. And it's not any problem for him. Well, it's no problem for the Lord, though we're dead in trespasses and sins. No problem for him whatsoever. It's no problem for the Lord to raise up the dead, even after our bodies have slept in the grave and gone back to the dust from whence they came. It's no problem for the Lord. Somebody asked Brother Raven Lord, said, Brother Lord, you believe the Lord's going to burn up the earth? He said, I certainly do. So, well, don't you know that the earth is, 70% water or something like that? He said, well, that won't be any problem for the Lord. A simple answer, but it's a true answer. That won't be any problem for the Lord. It's no problem for the Lord when we're dead for him to raise us up again. When he said Lazarus come forth, did Lazarus say, Lord, I don't feel like it right now. Let me stay here a little bit longer. No, he came forth. Power in that voice. There's one thing about volume. You could crank this microphone up and you'd have a lot of volume, but that doesn't mean it had any power in it. But the Lord says, Lazarus come forth, he came forth. And that's all the Lord has to do is speak and it's done. So he says, he hath yet a son who's lame on his feet. That's no problem for David. It's not going to bother him whatsoever. He's going to keep the covenant he made to Jonathan. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto him, the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Then David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Now it says David has sent for him. Again, another sovereign call is what I see here. That when God in his sovereignty calls us, it's effective. And that he has sent and called for Mephibosheth to come before him. Now, interestingly here is that if Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, who is the son of King Saul, you would think that maybe he would be a man of means and great possessions. But if he is living in someone's house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar, it doesn't sound like he has his own house. And it doesn't sound like he's got much in the way of possessions. Now, what happened to Mephibosheth is when King Saul died in the battle, and David Jonathan his father, it says his nurse fled from Jerusalem, and he fell, and that's how he became lame on his feet. He was 5 years of age. So he had a nurse tending to him at that point. But he's living in someone else's house. It doesn't look like he owns his own. And the king sent for him. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. He showed respect unto David. And this is something I get on myself a lot of times, is when I come before the Lord, I show a proper reverence to him. I should, because he is God. It says in Habakkuk 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And the Bible extols the virtue of silence. It talks about it's a proper thing. Study to be quiet and do thine own business and work with your own hands. And I'll tell you why it's important to me. It's because I think it shows respect and reverence for the Lord God. And some of the most embarrassing times for me is when my mouth was running and it was saying things it shouldn't. But I never get in trouble as long as I keep my mouth shut. And it says that Mephibosheth came and bowed before the king and did reverence, showed respect unto him. And he ought to, because he's a sovereign monarch, a king, that he has come before. And I'll just have to be quite honest with you. There's certain offices men occupy that I'll show respect for. I feel like I should. And this is something that's not taken very importantly today, is people showing respect for authority in our day and time. That all that matters is what's good for them or how they feel about it. They don't have any respect for authority like they should. And consequently, that means they don't have respect unto the Lord God. But it says, Mephibosheth did reverence and bowed before him on his face. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. He didn't come in boastfully before the king and start complaining about how he should have what pertained to his father Saul's house or his father Jonathan's house. He didn't come in there and make demands of the king. And a lot of times people make demands of certain people in authority rather than respecting that authority. He comes before the king and he says, behold, thy servant, after he's been spoken to. And David said unto him, fear not. And I love this part very much. David said unto him, fear not.
Side 2.
Dad looked like he was about 7 foot tall when he became angry. And he's passed away now, but I think if he'd ever taken a notion after I got grown, want to take his belt off and wear me out, I think he could have done it. But I have been fearful in my father's presence many times, especially when his wrath was kindled. And I remember sometimes my dad speaking kindly to me, to not be afraid. Times I went to Dad because I was afraid as a small boy. But David says to Mephibosheth, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." You know, what pertains here is kindness, not indignation or injustice or things that you're going to have to answer for. David didn't say to Mephibosheth, "That's right, boy, stay right down on that ground because your grandpa sought my life and I'm going to get vengeance right now." That's not it at all. Not at all. And when you think about it, the Lord could have taken vengeance on us all, considering the rebellion we had against Him in our very own nature. God would have been just in doing it, but He didn't. David said unto him, "Fear not." You remember what the Lord said unto His disciples when He came walking upon the tempest-tossed sea, and they saw Him, and they cried out, thinking He was a spirit. He said, "Be not afraid, it is I." Don't you love those words? Be not afraid. Don't be fearful, it is I. And as the Lord stepped into the boat, immediately the sea and the wind were immediately calm. Even to the point where they marveled and said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice?" Not only did it instantly become calm, but have you ever thought that a sea would roll a while after the wind stops? But it immediately became calm. And they said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice?" There's a good illustration of involuntary obedience. When people talk about obeying the Lord, well, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you have not the ability to obey the Lord unless He gives you that ability. See, there's involuntary obedience. That when the Lord speaks unto us and quickens us from a death in trespasses and sin, it's completely His power in doing so because we have not the faculties to obey Him. But on the other hand, if we have spiritual life and we're commanded to obey His commandments, then we have understanding and should respond in a voluntary obedience at that command. And that's one thing I think a lot of people miss when they try to understand the Bible, is they don't understand passive or involuntary obedience. But that teaches it right there, because winds and waves don't have a mind to think with. You go out and tell the wind to obey your voice, it doesn't hear you. It doesn't respond to it. But if the power of the voice of Jesus Christ spoke to them, it would respond to that, because the power is in His voice and not in their the faculties of the wind. But David told them, "Be not afraid. Be not afraid." He said in John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he told them not to be troubled. And as the brother has said in his prayer about the the difficult situation of our nation today and our world as it is. Of course, I'm not really worried about it right now. I'm here with the old Baptist in a good meeting, and I hadn't really thought much about it today. Thankful for that. But how troubled our nation is today, if it weren't for the Lord God and what I understand His Word teaches, I'd be greatly fretting and worrying about things and deeply afraid of our situation as it is. Now, the three Hebrew children, they told Nebuchadnezzar, said, "The Lord God can save us out of thy hand. He can deliver us from a burning fiery furnace, but if not, be it known, we'll not serve your idols." When they refused to bow down to the idol King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the consequence would they be thrown into a burning fiery furnace. But they answered in a way that I think identifies our doctrine right down to a T. They said, "The Lord God we serve is able to deliver us from a burning fiery furnace, and will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, but if not." Now, if I understand what they're saying, is that God can deliver them from a burning fiery furnace. They didn't know whether He would or not. If He did, it'd be by His grace. But if whether they die or are delivered from the burning fiery furnace, they would be delivered out of the king's hand. And no matter what happens in our nation or our world in the future, either way, I'm going to be delivered out of it. If the Lord's providence sees fit to help us, and we find a space of grace for a little while because of the salt that still exists, the good old USA, If we find that grace there, the Lord will deliver us. But if he doesn't, and we become persecuted and eventually die because of it, I will still yet be delivered out of their hand. Well, he told Mephibosheth not to be afraid. Before the king, he's not to be afraid, because the king's intentions toward him were kindness. He said, "For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." And we also have been shown kindness for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon a covenant. And he says, "I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Now, he says, you're going to be restored your land and your possessions. Apparently, he didn't have them. As I said, he was living in someone else's house. Or as the Bible said, not as I said. And he says, "It will be restored unto you, and you will sit at my table and eat bread continually." Now, that word continually is what I like. We understand and believe in a doctrine we might call sometime eternal security. That when the Lord God saves us and quickens us from a death and trespasses and sins, we don't ever lose that condition. We don't lose that life that God gives us. You remember what God told Job, or told the old devil, when the devil was challenging Job's faithfulness to the Lord. He said, "Well, you can touch his touch him, but you can't touch his life." You see, there was only a certain extent the old devil could do to Job, but he couldn't touch his life. In Colossians 3, verse 3, he said, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." He says, you are dead to trespass, dead to the effects of sin, the condemning effects of sin. And he says, your life is hid with Christ in God. You can't lose that life. That verse right there just seals it up. It's just as strong as a Godhead. It's just as strong as God. And nothing is as strong as God. He said, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And pray tell how you're going to ever lose that life if it's with Christ in God. But he says, you're going to eat bread continually at my table. Now, I think last night and tonight, and any time we're in the house of God, we're sitting at the Lord's table eating bread. But more than that, the life he has given us is described as eternal life, a life that will not end, and it's a continual life that we'll have sitting at his table. He said, you're going to eat bread continually at my table, not just you'll be here for a day or two and then you'll have to go somewhere else. But he said, you're going to be there continually. And he goes on to say, and he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now, I don't know the sincerity of his heart. I have no way of knowing that. I think he is sincere, and his heart before King David is very humble. I think that's how it is. I can't say that for sure. But he says this statement here. He says, what is thy servant that thou should look upon a dead dog as I am? Now, dog was something that was very detested in the Old Testament days. Dogs weren't kept as pets like people do today. They stayed out in the streets, and people threw their scraps out to them. And whenever you wanted to condemn somebody, you referred to them as a dog. And that's what Mephibosheth is saying about himself. Now, many advocates today saying people are suffering from low self-esteem. Well, that's not the case. They got too much high esteem. They think too much of themselves. They think only of themselves. But Mephibosheth refers to himself as a dead dog. Not just a dog, but a dead dog. And the Lord, even speaking to that Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, when she came to him and said, my daughter is afflicted with a spirit, an unclean spirit, and he wanted the Lord to heal her. The Lord at first ignored her, and his disciples said, send her away. And she kept calling to the Lord to deliver her daughter. And finally the Lord says, it's not meet or acceptable to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. He's calling her a dog is what he's doing. The Jews regard the Gentiles as dogs or being unclean. But this didn't seem to faze her one little bit. She said, the truth, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She says, I know that if I hang around here, I'm going to get a little bit. Like a dog hanging around the table. Like our dogs do this sometimes, hang around our table. They're just waiting for something to fall. But how ridiculous it would be for me to take what my wife prepared for me and the children and give it to the dogs and the children do without. That wouldn't make a bit of sense. Because that's my attitude towards the dogs. They don't get what's first. They might get what's left over, but that's it.
And Mephibosheth is referring to himself as a dead dog. That's how he regards himself in the sight of the king. And whenever I see myself like I should, that's how I am before the Lord, as a dead dog. Dead in trespasses and sin, and not worthy of the least of his blessings. Not worthy of the grace and kindness that he bestows upon us. He bows himself and says, "What is thy servant? Thou shouldest look upon a dead dog such as I am." Then the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant, said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat at my bread, eat bread all the way at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. David has instructed him. And again, the servant's instructions come from the king. Just like I should be directed by God. I should be looking to the Lord in all things. But he instructs him that he says, "You'll till the land and you'll bring forth the fruits for Mephibosheth's house that he might have food to eat." The servant is serving Mephibosheth at the direction of the sovereign king. And as far as I'm concerned, any tilling I have done and any fruit I have brought forth from this labor that I do, you're welcome to it. I hope you can enjoy it and rejoice in it, and that you can benefit by it. And you don't have to tell one person where you got it from. Is that fair enough? I mean, nothing I say is copyrighted. I either got it from somebody else or from the Lord. Who am I to say this is original with me and you're going to have to give me a credit line on it? But he says, "You're going to do this for Mephibosheth." The king is directing him to do this. He's the one that's sovereign. He's the one that's doing this directing, and he's also the one that did the calling as well. And when God calls me and gives me this gift that I'm supposed to use for his people and their benefit, that's precisely what it's for, and not for my benefit or my glory, the only glory of God. My father and ministry elder, Bill Walden, I've heard him say on different occasions regarding me, he says, he introduced me one time before I preached, he said, "We've all learned to love Brother John for the truth's sake and for the Lord's sake." And I've always liked the way he said that, because there's no other sake I'd want him to love me but for the Lord's sake, because after all, that's who gets the glory. When the Lord instructs his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify you." No, glorify the Father, the one that, from whom all blessings flow. But he says, "This servant shall till the land. He shall bring forth the fruits for Mephibosheth in his house that he might have food to eat." He's doing it precisely for Mephibosheth. And by the way, did you know that this direction, this directive from the sovereign king, is for somebody in particular? Not just for everybody in general, but for somebody in particular? I'll tell you who I'm interested in talking to is those who are Rebekah out there. I'm interested in speaking unto Mephibosheth, whom the Lord God has called. The Apostle Paul, he didn't want to just speak to everybody. He wanted to speak to whom the Lord sent him to. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified among us as it is unto you, and that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." Paul didn't want to go to unreasonable and wicked men, neither do I. I want to go to somebody particular. And I'll tell you who that particular is. It's those whom the Lord God has called from nature's darkness into his marvelous light. For those whom he has quickened from a death and trespasses and sin. Those who want to hear about, enjoy, and feed upon the greatness and goodness of the Lord God. That's who I want to give this to. And you don't have to tell anybody where you got it from. Just be thankful for it and give God all the glory. Well, he told Ziba to do this for Mephibosheth. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that the Lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's son." And as a preacher out in Texas always used to say, don't you just love that? He said he shall eat at the king's table as one of the king's sons. Do you realize how God has elevated us, unworthy as we are, to the very level that we're described as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ? That's a legal term. So we've got the same inheritance that Jesus Christ has. He's elevated us up to the very level there that we would sit at the king's table as one of the king's sons. And there's many aspects that you regard in that relationship, because He's regenerated. You've been born of God's Spirit. You're born into that family. You've been adopted out of the family of Adam and placed in the family of God. Not only that, you're the bride of Christ. And in His will, He's also specified you as heirs. There's four ways I think of how we're heirs of God. He's elevated us to be as one of the king's sons. And there's Mephibosheth sitting at the table. But we're not finished yet. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Now, the interesting thing about this lameness is that it got covered up. If he's sitting at the king's table as one of the king's sons, you can't see his lame feet. They're covered up. And you can't see the sins legally of the Lord's people. They've been covered up by the blood of Jesus Christ. That affliction that we have by nature, that sinful condition has been covered up. That when he sits at the king's table, his uncomely parts are covered up. And he has the appearance of one of the king's sons. That lameness is covered up. He was lame on his feet, but as he sat at that table, that affliction was covered up. And so our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That when the Lord God looks upon us, he looks through his son sitting at his right hand and looks upon us through Jesus Christ, that our lame feet, our sinful condition is covered up. Thank you for your kind attention.